Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word.
If you could keep your Bibles open to that passage, that would be great. We're continuing our series through Ephesians. Well, why don't we bow and ask that God would bless this time of studying his word together. Dear Father, we again thank you for drawing us here this morning, and for those who are able to join us online. Dear Lord God, we come to worship you, Lord. We come to grow in you, Lord. We come to grow in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would minister amongst us richly this morning and give us ears to hear your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I've only ever bought one car brand new. In my last media job, I had this very lucrative car allowance, which I had to spend or it would be taxed. And so we looked to buy a car new and found a 0% loan on the Camry Hybrid. And we've had that now for 13 years and have put almost 400,000 kilometres on it, and it's still running really, really well. It's a very, very efficient car, the Hybrid. Still 13 years later, averaging about 5 litres per 100k. That's very good for a larger car. It does at times, it feels like driving a snail. It's not particularly a car you drive for the ego boost. There's no temptation to drag anyone off of the lights. But there is this one little button on the car. It's eco mode or economy mode. And my wife, you know, likes to kind of spare the petrol, so we keep eco mode on all the time. And you get this very, very good economy. Occasionally, I'll turn the eco mode off, and it's a different car. Suddenly, you zoom off at the lights, you take off at the highway, and it actually has real, genuine power, twice the power, and of course, twice the consumption. But just driving it occasionally out of eco mode is this great joy where it drives like a real car, and is a lot more fun. Well, very often, I think we Christians, all of us, I think, we tend to run the race like we're on eco mode. We get so caught up in the world, not necessarily talking even about sin, but just spending too much time looking out there, because the world is tangible and it's what we see and feel and read about, and we can just read the news and just get caught in the grind of work and almost get just kind of run down and be like everyone else around us, living lives of desperation. We have this incredible power available to us. And Paul says here, he wants the church at Ephesus, he wants us, through the Holy Spirit, to understand we're not meant to live our life on eco mode, because God gives us our fuel. God gives us limitless power. All through this letter, Paul is exhorting the readers all through Asia Minor, including Ephesus, to understand the power they have in God. And we'll see in today's reading, this power is quite amazing. He says, what is the power of God at work in you? The same power through which he raised Jesus. When we walk in step with the Spirit, when we walk understanding God's power at work within us, we live very effective lives. It doesn't take away the suffering. We'll go through different seasons. But you can be a shining light, showing others Jesus, the greater light, the light of the world, through when you walk in step with the Spirit. We had a dear lady we used to visit in my first church, and she was very unwell at one point, in hospital and a lot of pain, and she evangelized half the emergency department. She just told them all about Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I want to tell you about Jesus. And she just shone with this light, her face, she couldn't stop smiling about Jesus. She was walking in that kind of power we're called to walk in. So, last week we began this letter by way of brief recap, or if you weren't here, Paul wrote this from jail in Rome about 60 or so AD, his first Roman imprisonment, one of the prison epistles, written at the same time as Colossians. 30% of Colossians is the same material as Ephesians. He writes the same two letters. They're sent out here to Asia Minor and delivered. The very first copies of Ephesians didn't have in Ephesus there in verse 1. It was almost certainly a circular letter that Paul wrote in Rome. Tychicus brought it out. He takes it from city to city. Of course, Ephesus is the capital of Asia Minor, so that's why the earliest copies don't have any name, but then the next copies have in Ephesus. We read at the end of Colossians, he says, "I'll also read the letter to Laodicea," almost certainly the Ephesian letter. It was circulated throughout the region. That's why, see, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering there. We read in Acts 20 when he says goodbye to the elders. He said, "I did not cease to warn you day and night with tears." And yet this is quite a general letter. He doesn't address any particular problems in Ephesus because it's a circular letter. And so a little bit like Romans, it's very much a letter for the whole church, especially. Letters like Galatians and Corinthians are for us as well, but they also address particular problems in Galatia and Corinth. Whereas Ephesians is a letter of encouragement. It divides very neatly in two. The first three chapters are, this is what God has done for you. Look at all you have in Christ, in eternity past, through to the present, through all of this life, and in eternity future. This is all you have in Christ. And then from chapter 4 through 6, now, therefore, live this way. This is how you are to live as kingdom kids, as members of God's family, in whom God's power is at work. So let's look now at verses 15 through 23. So the first half of the chapter, Paul writes this great blessing to God. If you look at verse 3 through 14, that's one sentence in the Greek. He's saying, praise be to God for all he has done for us. Praise be to God for all of these blessings, all of these riches. And now from verse 15 through 23, he then goes into prayer, from praise to prayer. This should characterize our worship, praise to prayer, prayer to praise. We praise God, we pray to him. And he has just praised God in verses 3 through 14, and now he is going to pray. And it's not a prayer for new things. It's not a prayer for second blessings. It's a prayer for understanding, that we would know all we have in Christ, all that Paul has just talked about in verses 3 through 14. So point one is this. We ought to pray that we would understand the hope to which he has called us. Remember, as a small child, I think the younger I was, the more excited I was about Christmas. And I can recall about the age of about 7, just not sleeping Christmas Eve, just all night waiting for that first break of dawn when I could go hassle Mum and Dad to go down to the tree and open those presents. Just couldn't sleep. I had such a joyful hope. Christians have a greater hope than a child on the night before Christmas. And Paul here says, I pray you would understand the hope you have. If you don't know Jesus, what hope do you have? I remember hearing a famous rock star saying, here's my philosophy of life. Forget the bad memories, remember the good, and hope tomorrow's a better day. What a lousy philosophy. Isn't that lousy? What if tomorrow's not a better day? What if things start breaking down? There's no hope in that. We have an amazing hope. We're told our troubles are light and momentary, and even our troubles, even the ones we don't understand, God uses to refine us, to wean us off the love of this life, to prepare us for eternity, to prepare us to live the days he gives us, bearing witness to Jesus. And we have a hope, we have a homecoming. We're like a person at an airport about to fly overseas to a very exciting luxury holiday. We're waiting for our homecoming, our heavenly homecoming. We have such hope. Well, let's look now at these verses, 15 and 16 firstly. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now remember, Paul is now in Rome under house arrest. He was, we believe, set free and then arrested later and then brought back to Rome and beheaded. But even then, Paul didn't know what the future held. He's chained to a guard. Is Paul whinging? Is Paul staring at his navel, as I probably would in that particular situation? He's praying for the brethren. He's praying for them. And he's praying without ceasing. How do we pray for our brethren? Do we pray like this? And note what he praises God for. Their faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 15, and their love toward all the saints. Isn't that beautiful? Right there, that's everything. We are called out of the world, we are called to love Jesus, our first love. Later on, our Lord himself writes to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 because they have lost their first love. We love the Lord Jesus because God loved us. How does that love manifest itself? How does it show itself? What is the fruit of that love? It is faith in Jesus and love for all the saints. Paul writes in Galatians 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working itself out through love. How do we know that we have faith in Jesus? What is part of our assurance of faith? Because God pours out upon us his Spirit, enabling us, empowering us to love each other, to walk together closely. And yes, that means that sometimes we'll rub each other the wrong way. We've got broken bits, all of us. Every person here is a sinner, and you've been sinned against. Most, if not all of us, are carrying all kinds of little traumas and micro-traumas from times we've been hurt, we've been sinned against. Sometimes walking together in church will lead to conflict, it'll lead to hurt feelings, but we're called to walk together in love, letting love cover over a multitude of sins, forgiving each other. How we love each other shows the world our faith in Jesus. The Apostle John later wrote, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Tony Merida writes, what is a Christian? A Christian has faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward the saints. These are basic Christian graces with hope making up the triad. We have faith in Jesus, love for our brethren, and an amazing living hope. Look at verses 17 and 18. He continues. He prays now that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope to which he has called you. Now, the spirit of wisdom and revelation there in verse 17, the Greek doesn't use capitals. It could just be the Spirit. Almost certainly, though, I think it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon us at the moment of us being saved. We have the indwelling Spirit enabling us to read and understand the Word of God. For a non-Christian, they can read the Word, they can see some good principles, but when you've been saved, when the Holy Spirit has first breathed new life in your heart, suddenly the Word of God comes alive. You read a psalm you've read 100 times before and you just start crying because of the beauty, the glory of God. We have the Spirit in us, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And what does Paul pray that the Spirit would reveal to us? The knowledge of God. That's what we want. We have to move beyond just the milk of the Word. Yes, God saves us. Praise God for young Christians. Praise God. But we're to grow in Christ. We're to grow especially in the knowledge of God. Don Carson says this: what is the greatest need in the church today? And it's not the prosperity gospel. It's not even rock and roll music. The only thing, or the one thing we need in the West, in the church, is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. J.I. Packer says, those who really know God have 4 character tributes. 1, great energy for God. 2, great thoughts of God. 3, great boldness for God. And 4, great contentment in God. Do you fill your mind with advertising and it pervades all of our social media, our TV, our cricket coverage? It's all there telling you stuff you need to be happy. Saying you can't be happy until you have this new car, this new outfit. This is what you need to be happy. But as we get to know God, as we walk in step with the Spirit, gathering together as often as we can, studying God's Word, opening it, preaching it, reading it together, we grow in our knowledge of God as the Spirit within us reveals more, shows us more. And as we grow in God, we grow in contentment in God, a contentment that will transcend the seasons of life. Well, in verse 18, he prays that God would open or enlighten the eyes of our heart. Now, we should just note here in the West today, the heart means the lovey bit. We talk about love hearts, so giving out Valentine's Day hearts, and that's fine. That's not how people talk in the first century. You would feel your emotion in your bowels. We read in the Gospels when Jesus encounters Lazarus, dead in his tomb, he felt great kind of anger in his bowels. Now that might sound a bit earthy to us, but it's really good, isn't it? How do you feel when you have to give a big speech at school next day? Where does it hurt? Not your heart, or hope not your heart. It should hurt in your gut. The gut's where you feel the emotions, isn't it? So in Jewish thinking, the bowels, the gut, is the seat of the emotions. The heart is who you are. The heart is the inner man and woman. And so he's saying that he's praying that they would have the eyes of our heart, who we really are, to know the hope to which God has called us. Peter Bryan writes elsewhere, Paul describes the hope to which God has called believers as the hope of sharing in the glory of God, Romans 5 verse 2, the expectation of appearing with Christ in glory when he is revealed, Colossians 3 verse 4. We have a living hope, a hope, as Paul says, of the upward calling in Christ. We have so much ahead of us. Revelation speaks in metaphors, yes, but it speaks truly. We will be before God face to face, and that is the epitome of heaven. We're told God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more mourning, no more grief, no more death, no more suffering. That is a real, tangible reality, better than the Garden of Eden. We have this glorious homecoming, this glorious hope. We are called to live our lives looking forward at the horizon. It's like looking forward when you're working at a hard job, looking forward to that next big holiday. It's all ahead of us. Our time is short. We're told to redeem the days because the days now are evil. Our time is short. We have this wonderful hope. Paul wants us to understand the hope to which we have been called. Well, point two is this. He wants us to understand the riches of his inheritance. Look at verse 18b. Now, this is kind of a tricky verse in the Greek to interpret. The ESV interprets it pretty much word for word, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So the most natural reading of that is saying that we are God's inheritance, that we are the bride he gives his son. And that's wonderful, and that's a very likely interpretation, and the ESV has gone that way. It says, what are the riches of his, God's, glorious inheritance in the saints? It could also be translated as what is our inheritance in Christ. And in Colossians, very much the mirror text or the similar letter, Paul writes that. He says in Colossians 1 verse 12, the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, the Bible speaks both ways. We read in 1 Peter, for example, that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I think most likely he's saying we are part of the bride of Christ. We are part of God's very inheritance. That should kind of blow our minds. When the Lord, we'll read next week, I love Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There is a picture of salvation. And before God's Spirit breathed, before you heard and received the word of God, you were dead in sin. We had nothing to offer God. We were completely unlovely. And yet, through his amazing grace, he even calls us his inheritance. We are the bride of Christ, presented before him on that day to come, shining white, as Cameron said, clothed in white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. An amazing inheritance. And of course, we have an inheritance in Jesus. Well, point three, our final point is this. Paul wants us to understand God's power working in us. Looking now at verses 19 through 23. In my travels overseas to an Asian country, there was a place where I met the owners of a Christian orphanage. And they bought this beautiful, large, flat block of land right in the heart of town, a very big block, I think a couple of acres. They bought it. They began to build over time buildings for the orphanage. They grew gardens, lovely flat land, very close to town. And he was saying to me, the principal was saying that they got this land for an absolute song. It was so cheap. And one day after they bought it and they'd built their first house for the orphans and the managers, one of the locals said, oh, how are you going in that place? And my friend said, we're going really, really well. And this man said, well, the reason no one would buy that land is everyone in town knows it's haunted. It's haunted. They've seen on that block of land, this large flat land, at night time people have seen a ghost drifting across this land, and no one in town will go near the place, especially not after dark. My friend said, brother, we are in Christ. We have no fear from ghosts. The one who is in us is greater. They had no inkling of any supernatural interference. They were perfectly safe. And that orphanage is going strong today. They've never been hassled by any ghosts floating in the dark. But the locals wouldn't go near the place. This man, this principal, understood that we have God's power at work within us. And we'll see here that the one who is in us is greater than all powers and all authorities. When I was in Israel, I was stunned to visit some mosques. And they had on the outside walls pictures of jinn. Jinn, you might have heard of genies, like Aladdin. Well, genies aren't so nice in the actual Muslim culture. Jinn are demons. And so even on their mosques, they kind of paint the outline of demons to try and keep them away. And many Muslims, and in fact, definitely many Buddhists, as in this orphanage, many Buddhists live in fear of ghosts and demons and jinn. We have no fear of jinn or ghosts and demons. We're in Christ. He who is in you is greater. Isn't that wonderful? And Paul wants us to understand that. Verse 19, he wants us to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Now, sometimes I know all of us don't feel very powerful, do we? We can feel tired, defeated, weary. But Paul says you need to understand, or he prays that God would enable us to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us, working in us who believe. What is this power working within us? Verse 20, the same power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, this should really blow our minds. And Paul doesn't want us to miss the significance of what he's saying. In fact, in verse 19, he uses four Greek words for power. He talks about the exceeding greatness of his dunamis, which means dynamite, power, might, toward us who believe, according to the energy, the operation of his might, the operation of his power, of the kratos, it's the strength, the might, the power of his ixoth, which is the might and strength. Four words, four Greek words saying, God's power is poured out upon you if you are in Jesus. We'll see later in Ephesians chapter 6, we'll see that we come to the climax. This power enables us to stand in the day of the spiritual attack. If we just live with the eco mode switched on, kind of checking our Bibles maybe once a week, kind of just living like our neighbors and friends, we're not going to stand in the day of spiritual attack. Now, if you're in Christ, you won't lose your salvation, but we can be very ineffective and weak Christians. Satan loves to see Christian churches break up. Doesn't he love that? Loves to see people give a root of bitterness in their heart and the church break up. I knew of a church where this pastor had served for many years in Brisbane and was known for preaching fire and brimstone. And right before he's about to retire, he left his wife for another woman. And he had to be removed from the church. And the people, at least some people in the church, were angry, saying to the elders, "Why did you remove our pastor? Leave him alone. He's our pastor." Even after he'd been caught in adultery, Satan had a field day. All the people who had heard his preaching for decades felt cheated. This man preached God's word, and look what he's done. He didn't finish his walk well. Likely still a brother in Christ, but terribly, terribly compromised, destroyed his ministry, and scandalized the word of God, and Satan had a field day. Satan wants to attack your marriage if you're in Christ. He'll come at you through your family. We're told don't go to bed at night angry at your wife or your spouse or your husband. And we're told as the absolute climax of this letter, put on the gospel armor. If you are in Christ, all of God's power is at work within you. The power he used to raise up Jesus, to bring him to his side in heaven, is available to you. But you must put it on. You must walk in step with the Spirit and not grieve the Spirit. We see here that Jesus now is above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, in this letter, more than in any other letter in the New Testament or the Bible, Paul talks about the heavenlies, the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. And so often we tend to almost discount that. But it's a reality. There is a spiritual realm. If you are in Christ, you are in spiritual warfare. But it's the only way to live. Your friends who don't know Jesus are not in spiritual warfare. They're often happy and content. But they're in the kingdom of darkness. They're hellbound unless they hear and receive the gospel. But when you've been saved, praise God, God's power is at work within you, enabling you to walk in joy, enabling you to grow together, enabling us to love one another. But we are in spiritual warfare. And we want to run the race well. And we have to run that race together. So, in closing, we see here that the power of God at work within us is the same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead. The same power he used to seat Jesus at his right hand in the heavenlies. The same power God used to to make Jesus the head over all things for the church. And note that in verse 20 and 21, he is above all powers. Of what do we have to fear? Do we fear men? No. Our Lord Jesus right now has already overcome. He is above all powers, and God is completely sovereign. We are to use the days he gives us wisely, and we want to be God-fearers, not man-fearers. We don't water down the word. We don't bend down before Babylon or before Rome. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the whole counsel of his word, because we want to be God-fearers. Our Lord is above all. Well, in closing, we've seen here that we have such blessing. Beware of anyone who talks about getting a second or new blessing. If you are in Christ, all of this is yours now. When the Spirit breathed and enabled you to come to Christ, and then all the power you would ever need was poured out upon you. And Paul says you don't need a new blessing. You don't need a new power. You need to understand all that God has already done in eternity past in calling you, all that he is doing in you now, giving you the Holy Spirit, giving you the power to live an effective, joy-filled Christian life, and all that he will do when he brings you to his side with great joy. We have so much. And this morning, I hope we have a better understanding of the hope to which God has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance. I hope we have a better knowledge of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and I hope we would understand better the greatness of God's power at work within us even now. Let's bow and pray. Dear Father, I pray this morning that we would indeed have a greater understanding, Lord. We would grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our love for you. Father, I pray that we would have a greater understanding of the heavenly hope to which you have called us, of our inheritance, Father, of your inheritance in us, and Father, especially of your power at work within us. Lord, help us to live as effective Christians, putting on the gospel armor, walking in prayer, studying your word, gathering and encouraging and spurring each other on as we follow Jesus, as we run the race. We pray this in his name. Amen.